Would you remain standing, but put down your hymnals and take up your Bibles? Would you turn in them to our Old Testament reading, which is Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. The promise of what happens when the Messiah comes. So as we have God's word open before us, will you join me as we pray and ask for his help that we might understand it? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come and confess before you that the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but your word stands forever. Help us to hear. Would you help us to see? Would you soften our hearts and apply your word to each of us? And we do pray, revive your work in this church, in our families, in our own individual lives. And do that work of reviving by your word and spirit. So bless us now as we receive that word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hear now Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed of the Lord shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, now as you turn over to Acts chapter 3, which is our sermon passage this morning, Isaiah 35 began to be fulfilled when Jesus came. And as we'll see this morning, that very direct fulfillment continued in the ministry of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And so here now, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 26. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people who saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power and piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive, until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Again, good morning, and thank you for joining us today. If you think about almost any story, whether it's a book or a movie, almost every story you can think of is in one way or another a story of transformation. So you can think of Iron Man and Tony Stark going from being a self-obsessed billionaire to one who is willing to lay down his life for others. You can think of Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy giving up their pride and their prejudice, to use the title of the book, and realizing their love for one another. These are stories of transformation. Either a major character changes over the course of a story, or you change as a result of reading and watching that story unfold. And usually, an author intends both to happen, for a character or characters to change, and for you to change because you have read or watched that story. Well, Luke writes with transformation as his goal. And Acts 3 gives us both types of transformation. You can see the main subject of the first 11 verses. He's transformed from a lame man to one who's walking and leaping and praising God. And then in Peter's sermon, he opens the door for transformation of those who watch this unfold. He says, the door is open for you to repent, to transform, to see and admit that you've been wrong about Jesus, and to believe in him for times of refreshing that will put the healing of a lame man, make that pale in comparison. Well, everyone in this room depends for eternity on what you believe about Jesus. What you believe about Jesus has everything to do with the rest of your life and with the fact that you will live forever somewhere. And everyone in this room deals with something that's addressed by this passage that finds its hope, its resolution in Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel a little bit like the lame man. Maybe you do have a physical struggle that is similar to his. Maybe it's not physical, it's other things. Maybe you feel stuck and you look down at your life, where it's been and where it seems to be going, you feel like nothing is ever going to change. There's nothing you can do to fix your problems. Maybe you're like the crowds. Peter pinpoints their needs, even if they don't state them. This is their need. In verses 19 to 20, like them, all of us need to have our sins blotted out. We need forgiveness. We know we're guilty, and we need to be saved. Like them, you may feel weary, and you may feel like you need a time of refreshing. And so this passage addresses all of us in this room. All of us fall into one or usually all of those categories in some way. But all of us look to other things to solve our problems. When we face these weighty burdens, our first impulse is just like the man asking for alms. We think, well, money might solve this problem. Money might help, at least. Money might be able to fix this a little bit. Money might distract me from my problems. So we look to other things to solve the problems that are so pressing upon us. We look at our complete inability. We look at the burden for sin that we bear. We look at the judgment that we know, even if we deny it, judgment is coming. We look at our weariness and our longing for refreshment, and we try to fill it all in with things that money can buy. But money can't really solve the problem. There is the feeling of a strong arm grabbing you as you're sinking down to the depths. And so, it's a wonderful mercy when you hear Peter's word in verse 6 that comes to the lame man, but also to us. He says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And that is the place we should look. What Peter has to give is freely available to all who will call upon Jesus Christ. All you need is found in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is the central focus of this whole chapter. And there are multiple healings that are going on in these verses. The first is very obvious, the healing of the lame man. The second is in the last part, the healing that at least is offered to the crowds. So the first part of this chapter is the healing of the lame man. That's verses 1 through 11. And this is a very important turning point in the book of Acts. Everything that comes in chapter 3 and on into chapter 4 comes because of the healing of this man and the reaction, both of the crowds and of the Jewish rulers that day. So Peter and John headed to the temple that day in the late afternoon. This was the hour of prayer, one of the daily times of prayer in the temple. And at the same time that they were walking, a man was being carried to the gate of the temple to ask for alms. This would have been a busy time, so it's a good time to get people who are in a religious mindset to think, well, maybe I should give to this person who's asking for help. The man, we know, is not incapacitated because of his age. He's not incapacitated by some accident, but he's incapacitated, unable to walk, and has been from birth. He was lame from birth. And so the man depended on gifts to survive. But not just that. He is able to be laid at the gates of the temple, but because of his condition, he's not allowed to be in the temple. He is prohibited by the Old Testament law from coming into the temple itself. And so he is kept from worship. He's kept from full communion with God's covenant people. And so this man's situation is not just economic need, but spiritual need as well. And what do Peter and John do when they see him? Well, they direct their gaze at him. That's what these verses tell us. I don't know about you, but if there is someone who is asking for help and seems to be in dire need, and you're walking down a busy street, all of us, I think, have a reflex of averting our eyes, right? I avert my eyes when I walk into Sam's Club and the person from AT&T is trying to sell a new mobile plan. I don't want to talk to that person. I don't want to say, oh, no, thank you. I just want to go on past. And so what must it be like for Peter and John? They don't do what our reflexes tell us to do. They look directly at the man. Peter and John had no silver and gold to give. They had no alms. But what they were able to give was much better than a few coins. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter commanded, rise up and walk. This is not just a healing, but it changes everything else about that man's life as well. He's able to provide for himself, to get a job, to work, and no longer have to depend on the giving of others. But more importantly than that, he is able, as it says in these verses, to walk into the temple. He's no longer excluded from worship. The healing that he experiences was immediate. His feet and ankles were made strong. And in a split second, he went from being carried to the temple gate to leaping up. That's a very vivid term. It's not just gradually getting up and feeling, oh, let me stretch out. It is immediate. he leaps up, enters the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And we see in these verses that the apostles are continuing the healing ministry of Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, people were brought to him for him to heal them. And often he did heal them. And Jesus carries on that ministry through, in this case, Peter and John. But later on in the book of Acts, we'll see that Paul as well has this ability from Jesus to heal those who are sick. And so these first verses raise the question of how should we understand the healings that we read about in the Bible? Well, there are two common reactions. The first one is believing that these things happened and saying, why don't we see those things today? Why aren't these things happening now? Why do I have a physical need to be healed? And why am I not experiencing that healing? I believe in Jesus. I trust in him. Why isn't he healing me? So the first response is belief. But then there are others who respond with disbelief and say, no, that didn't happen. That's an exaggeration. These are poorly educated people. They're taken in by tricks. And so that's the two common responses. And both of them make a mistake. Both of them make the mistake of thinking that supernatural, miraculous occurrences like healings were happening all the time in the Bible. We read a lot about them. The Gospels are full of healings. There's some in the book of Acts. There's some in the Old Testament. There's a number of occasions of supernatural intervention by God that we would say is clearly miraculous. And these things are historical. They did really happen. We do believe that. But we also need to see that these were rare occurrences. They only happen at certain times in the history of God's people. They happen in the time of Moses. They happen in the time of Elijah and Elisha. They happen in the time of Jesus and the apostles. And there are other exceptions, but that's really the place where they're focused. That's a few small sections of time that are obviously very important, but there are small, limited sections of time in the history of the story that the Bible tells. And that's why you see the crowd responding with such enthusiasm. The crowd that day was filled with wonder and amazement because the fact that healings were happening was a sign of God's miraculous intervention, which is itself a sign of God's greater redeeming work going forward. Think about all the things that happened with Moses, bringing the people of God out of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. That's a great example of God moving the history of his redeeming work forward. Think about Elijah and Elisha. They live at a time where God's work is moving forward in a way that is to bring judgment upon the people of God for their unfaithfulness. And so Elijah and Elisha speak out against the kings of Israel, and they are given the ability to, by God's power, perform miraculous signs so that they will be listened to. And then the ultimate one is when Jesus arrives, and he is God in the flesh, able by the power of the Spirit to heal those who are in any kind of trouble. And so we see it happening, but at limited times. This is an everyday thing. This is something that's unique. And so we make the mistake of thinking, well, these people are just experiencing miraculous intervention from God all the time. And it's not the case. These seasons of God's miraculous healing point to something greater. They are not really meant to be the focus. And so you should not feel like God has not answered your prayer if you are not yet physically healed, because miraculous intervention in time, in history, is meant to point forward to something else. And that is what the meaning of healing is. And that is this: where Jesus goes, healing springs up. It's a small sign of greater healing that is to come, greater restoration that is to come. And Peter talks about that in his sermon. When Jesus heals someone, he changes their life. But he didn't heal everyone who was in need, even everyone in the crowd around him who was in need. He healed many people, but not everyone, because miracles and healing are a sign of something greater that is coming, of a greater reality that is broken in and is starting to work. Here's an illustration. I couldn't think of an actual movie where this happens, but I feel like I've seen it somewhere. If you watch a movie and a character arrives and they come to a scorched land where everything is dead, nothing is growing, and they walk onto that land, and wherever they walk, flowers begin to spring up. What do you know about that person? You know that this is a protagonist, that something special has arrived, that something unique is happening. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus comes into this dark world. Miraculous healing occurs. And so when we think about healing on our own day, maybe you're in that camp of having prayed for a long time for God's miraculous intervention, not really experiencing that as far as you know. You certainly should continue to pray. We're not putting God in a box and saying he never works beyond what we can understand. We don't believe that at all. We believe he is free to work above and beyond ordinary means. We think he mostly does work through ordinary means like doctors and nurses and medicines, but he's free to work above and beyond those things. He can heal miraculously. But when we understand the significance of biblical miracles, it makes us adjust our expectations because we see where the miracles point. And that's why the Christian church, this is a bit of a side note, the Christian church is the church that invented hospitals. Hospitals didn't exist before Christianity came to the world. And this tradition of healing the sick in the name of Jesus continued on in the invention of hospitals. It's so sad to see hospitals that have the name of saints in them or of mercy in their name depart from that tradition, but they wouldn't exist if not for Jesus having come into the world. And so we should be so grateful that because Jesus came, his people carry on that tradition of loving others and bringing healing to them in his name. And that's what the man received, a life-transforming healing. Can you imagine how different his evening would have been from his morning on that day and every day thereafter? Healed in the name of Jesus. And you can see he might not have expected that to happen. He might have been planning on a normal day and thinking Peter and John coming up, oh, here's it'll be a good day of alms receiving. And his life changes. And he does, because we see he clings to Peter and John, he does identify himself by faith with Jesus Christ and with those whom Jesus has sent. But that's the first healing. And it leads us to the next healing that is needed. The lame man needed healing, but Luke also wants us to see, and Peter recognizes the situation, that God's old covenant people needed healing as well, but healing of a different sort. You can see Peter and John quickly deflected attention from themselves. Peter says, you should not think it's because we are so pious or wonderful or powerful that this man is healed before you. What happened here? Peter is the one who always explains in the first part of Acts. He's the one who explains, here's what just happened in his sermons. And he does that here as well. He says to them, the God who you claim as your own, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, here's what happened just now. He has glorified his servant Jesus, the one who you crucified and who you killed. That's what just happened. God is glorifying Jesus. The God who you claim to serve has a different view of Jesus than you do. And God is the one who determines what the right view is, and you have gotten it wrong. That's what Peter says to the crowd. The lame man needed healing from his paralysis, from his inability to walk. And God's old covenant people need healing from their wrong view of the one who is the Messiah. And so that's why Peter's sermon focuses on Jesus and who he really is. And there are a few answers that he gives. Who is Jesus? First, Jesus is God's exalted servant who is glorified after suffering. You can see Peter refers a few times to Jesus as the servant of the Lord. God has glorified his servant. God raised up his servant, verse 26, and sent him to you first. This is not just a title for one who serves God. Jesus does serve God, but it means much more than that. The servant of the Lord is the one who's promised in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 52 and 53. You might know Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord is one who bears the iniquity of his people, who receives God's punishment and wrath for them, and out of that brings them forgiveness and righteousness and life. And Peter is saying, that chapter that you believe was spoken by the prophet Isaiah that really does come directly from God, that is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the servant of the Lord. And so it is no surprise for Peter to say, the fact that he suffered at your hands, that you crucified the one who is sent as God's servant, that's not a shocker. If you understand the Bible, this was God's plan all along, that God would glorify his servant Jesus after he suffered. So that's the first answer to the question, who is Jesus? He is the servant of the Lord who was promised and who came and who did suffer and now has been glorified. But he's also the author of life. Can you imagine the crowd that day hearing the name of Jesus being spoken of as the author of life? And look at the poignant way Peter describes it in verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him up. That is an amazing statement. You killed the author of life, but God has raised him up because he is the author of life. Death could not hold him. All through the Bible, there are stories of reversals. There are things where things seem to be going one way, and yet God brings out of that terrible, seeming disaster, great victory. Maybe the best one, the most clear example of this is the story of Esther. Remember, Haman, the enemy of God's people, thinks he's got his plan hashed to destroy them. And he arranges to have Mordecai, who's a Jewish man serving in exile, he arranges to have a gallows built to have him hung. And God brings victory out of the jaws of defeat on that day for his people. And Haman, the enemy of God's people, ends up being hung on the gallows he thought Mordecai would be hung on. God reverses things all the time, and he does it chiefly in Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think about how true that is. At the moment of greatest defeat, Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus being buried, that was his moment of greatest victory, where he defeated death and sin forever, where he crushed the serpent's head. All of his victory comes out of the moment of seemingly greatest defeat. And that's what we see here. The author of life, you killed. But he's the author of life. And so God raised him from the dead. You can think of Joseph, another story of reversal. He says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, that many might be saved, including you. And that's the same message that Peter has for his Jewish audience that day. You did evil. You sinned. You crucified this man. But what you intended for evil, God intended for good, that you might be saved. And so he is the servant of the Lord. He is the author of life. But he's also the one who is foretold by the prophets. And chiefly, he is the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses promises, you can see it here, he promises a prophet like me who will arise from your brothers and you must listen to him. And Peter is saying, Jesus is not only these first few things, that would be enough, he is also the prophet who was promised to you. And so you must listen to him. And because he's the prophet, he's the one who all the other prophets speak about. Samuel and all the prophets who came after him speak about Jesus. They see his day coming. Maybe not with clarity, certainly not with the 2020 hindsight that we have, with all of God's word having been revealed to us, with all of that redemptive history having happened, but they saw Jesus coming and they rejoiced to see his day. And he is the prophet like Moses, and we must listen to him. But not only that, not only does Peter reach back first to the prophets, to Samuel, to Moses, he reaches farthest back of all to Abraham in this sermon. And he says, Jesus is the one who brings all the blessings of Abraham to you. That's in verses 25 and 26. In Jesus, the promise to Abraham comes true, that you have been blessed to be a blessing in your family. All the families of the earth will be blessed, and that is fulfilled in Jesus, that promise to Abraham. And Peter has good news. You crucified the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And God sent him to you first with this good news to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness, is what verse 26 says. And so the people that day needed a healing. They were lame in spirit. They were unable to do anything to save themselves, spiritually speaking, just like the man was unable to do anything to save himself, physically speaking. And God sent Jesus and raised him from the dead, and now sends his messengers to proclaim this good news to them. And so how should the people respond? How should we respond? Well, transformation is just another word for repentance in Scripture. And that is what Peter calls for. Look at verse 19. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you." The key to all of this is repentance. And repentance is a work of God's grace. If you repent, it's only because God has worked in you that you might repent. And so Peter calls the people that day to repent, to turn, to change their mind about Jesus, to change their mind about themselves, to change their mind about the direction they'd been heading, and to turn around and go in this new direction. And that's what he calls us to today. He calls us to repent. All of us have inaccurate, false ways of thinking about Jesus. Some of us believe things about Jesus that just aren't true. Some of us don't believe things about Jesus that are true. All of us need to change our minds about Jesus every day. The Christian life is a life of repentance. So we are called to repent, or in other words, to turn. That's what verse 26 says. When Jesus comes, he is sent to God's old covenant people first to bless them by turning them, everyone, from your wickedness. So, do you have sin from which you need to turn? Are there things in your life that are blocking you by your own choice from receiving the blessings of God? Sins that get in the way. Well, the call is to turn from those, because God has made that possible in Jesus Christ. When you repent, you're saying something that's true about yourself, but instead of being condemned, because Jesus has taken that condemnation, you are welcomed. You are forgiven. Your sins are blotted out, and you experience a time of refreshing. Do you need that refreshing? Do you need sins blotted out freshly and newly in a new way? It is only available in Jesus. And so that is why Jesus is our message. If you ever get tired of hearing about Jesus, well, we're not going to change our message just because you get tired of hearing about it, but you won't, because you need Jesus Christ. We don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, this church gives to you, and that is Jesus Christ, his name, healing, forgiveness, refreshment, eternal life in his name alone. That's our message, and we will never turn aside from declaring that apostolic message to all who come through these doors. So hear the call, repent, turn around, and turn toward Jesus in faith, and all the blessings of Abraham will come from the one who is the author of life, the servant of the Lord, the prophet like Moses, the one who all of Scripture is about, offers himself to you when you place your faith in him. So let's pray and ask that God might do that work in our hearts and lives. Our gracious God, we do confess our need for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one who came and who suffered and died the death on the cross, the death of a servant. And he died in our place. And he has been raised to life and exalted. And so we ask that we might find our life in him. Would your Spirit apply your word to our hearts now, that we might profess our faith in Jesus, renew our dedication to him, our finding in him all that we need every day of our lives. We pray all this in his name. Amen.